what is possible if we ever fully got in touch with the power of God's grace and begin to see ourselves as God sees us. So as we get started this morning, I want to just share briefly, just in some transparency, so that we're all on the same page. Friday night was Georgiana night at the Merritt Island baseball game. And Steve Childers, son Jason plays, a number of our young people play, invited me out to throw out the first pitch. It was a huge honor. I haven't thrown a baseball, despite spending years of my life working with professional baseball players and actually coaching pitchers at what is now Eastern Florida State College and all that kind of stuff. I hadn't thrown a baseball in about 14 years. So Friday at 4 in my front yard by myself, I'm trying to throw a baseball. The dog was not helpful. She would not bring the ball back. And you decide I have to throw it, go get it, throw it back in the other direction. So this went on for a little while. I'm going to tell you that next Sunday we'll have 1,200 people at Easter. And that will not make me nervous like throwing that ball out to in front of 80 people. So I just want to be honest about it. I one-hopped it in there. I skipped it in there. It caught a little dirt. Not grass, but dirt. It was close to the plate. I tell you this because I think Zach has film footage of it. His video footage of it. And he's left for Kentucky today. And I think it's going to show up in a sermon one day. And I wanted you to hear first from me that apparently there is no muscle memory after 50. Because I could not remember how to throw a baseball. So, all right, so we just got that out of the way. Let me open this morning by saying this. That all collisions with God are beautiful. But they are all not pain-free. All collisions with God are beautiful. But they are not all pain-free. God indeed makes beauty from ashes. And we are fortunate that God refuses to leave us where he finds us. But it turns out that crushing sin in some of our hearts requires a hammer. There exists an all too common heart condition that, if left unchecked, will assuredly impede our character development. This condition is so serious that it will thwart every attempt to advance your integrity and your faith in a positive direction. The scriptures of the Bible refer to this malady as a hard heart. This condition is also very difficult to self-diagnose. I have never had anyone come to my office and say to me, "Pastor, my heart is as hard as concrete. Can you help me? Can you walk with me? Can you help me realize the depth of my sin and my hard-heartedness for other people? Can you help me solve this?" That conversation never happened. Now, I've had plenty of people that were shocked for me to share this spiritual diagnosis with them. It's just not something we're looking for in ourselves. Nobody gets up in the morning and goes, "I have a hard heart." Despite the glaring symptoms that we demonstrate throughout the day. Listen, the world has become a dark place that I think has caused us to become numb and maybe immune to the effects of our own hard-heartedness. The Bible is full of examples and warnings about the spiritual and social condition. Here are some examples of how it plays out in Scripture. Cain's heart was hardened by jealousy of his brother. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by his self-aggrandizing power. The Israelites hardened their hearts in the desert due to fear, and it kept them from entering the promised land. There are more than 30 identifiable prophets in the Bible who spend page after page railing against Israel for its hard-heartedness and disobedience towards God. Of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Bible says none were good, that they all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of the 20 kings of Judea, the Bible says only 8 were good. You see, pedigree means nothing if your heart is calloused. In the New Testament, the rich young ruler's heart was hardened by greed. Jesus battled the Pharisees day after day after day, whose hearts were hardened by religious elitism that placed legalism and rules above transformation in people. You see, no one is immune to having a hard heart. It's such a creeping condition that we often don't recognize it in ourselves. Listen to the warnings and the promises of Scripture. I could have done 30 of these. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond a cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Ezekiel 11:19 says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. And I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Deuteronomy 15:10 says, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless all the work and everything you put your hand to. Therefore, I command you, says the Lord, to be open-handed to the poor and the needy in your land. And then Paul begins to plant churches all throughout Asia Minor. And in Galatians 2, the mother church in Jerusalem sends word to him and reminds him that he should continue to remember the poor. And Paul says, it is the very thing, this is his response, it is the very thing I am eager to do. Paul had no intentions of forgetting the poor and the needy among them. God is not vague on this issue and about what he expects his children to do. I believe that compassion is the only substantive cure for hard-heartedness. Now, to be honest, when I got into ministry, I was a bit naive to the depth of the depravity in the world, kind of blinded by my own happy, stupid, capitalistic bubble, if you will. And subsequently, I was unprepared for the collateral damage I witnessed in divorce, for the brokenness of deception, for the betrayal of loyalty, for the propensity for people to hate one another, even though they've never met them or know them or speak to them. They can just hate other people. I was completely unprepared to find that the sanctity of life would be and could be so undervalued. That the volume of children orphaned, abandoned, abused, and labeled as disposable by our culture would be more than the sands of the shores and more than we could count. I was unprepared. Some days it's more than I could absorb and more than I could take in. I become burdened by everything I see. And to be truthful, most days for me are overwhelming as I am constantly looking for ways to leverage our church, leverage our lives so we can insert love, grace, mercy, and hope into the broken crevices of life that are all within arm's reach of us. There are days when I don't feel like I'm doing enough. One of my accountability partners this past week, I know that some of you know that I'm still out of rhythm, which is kind of an ongoing life condition for me to be out of rhythm, but my heart is still out of rhythm, and so my accountability partners have been praying for me this week, and finally one of them said to me, he said, you don't have AFib. Your heart's just broken for the people in your community. And it's a burden beyond what you can bear. And I think that's a testimony to what I get up every day and think about our community. I believe the degree of one's hard-heartedness is equal to the disparity between what grieves a person and what grieves God. So I'm constantly asking myself, am I grieved by the same things that grieve God? Do I feel what God feels when he looks into our world? Am I bothered by the things that bother God? Is my heart in sync with his? And sadly, I find that most of Christianity, at least most of North American Christianity, is literally giving lip service to compassion. Scenes within our community and our world that would break the heart of God seem to only elicit denial and looking the other way by those who claim his name. When what grieves the heart of God no longer grieves your heart is hard. When what bothers God no longer bothers you anymore, your heart is hard. It's why we've adopted the policy in this church that we will constantly do for one what we wish we could do for everyone, but we will never be found doing nothing. Listen, I stay in a constant state of burden for the lost and the marginalized and the wounded, and there are days, that I feel inadequate to the task, and there are days that seem overwhelming. And on those days, I cling to a quote that sits on my desk, and it says, I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do. I will not be found on the sidelines as so many struggle for survival in the hopeless sea of despair. Church, I believe if you have been saved by grace, then you have been saved for a purpose. It's what I'm going to be preaching on next week, that you have been saved from something and you have been saved for something. Perhaps the best definition I've ever heard of what it means to have a hard heart came from one of my seminary professors. She defined a hard heart as an overexposure and under-response to the truth. An overexposure and under-response to the truth. When we are repeatedly exposed to a particular truth and yet refuse to embrace it or apply it, we are actively developing a hardened heart. When we say no to God repeatedly, we're developing a hard heart. When we ignore the cries of the needy, we are developing a hard heart. When we hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it, we are just doing nothing more than developing a hardened heart with each deflection. Think about it. A similar thing happens for our hands when we're working in the yard or lifting weights. Some of you know this. I don't know this because I make Dee Dee do all the yard work. And so, but, you know, so when you're raking or lifting or whatever, your skin begins to hurt, the friction begins to happen, and the consequences of it are as a callus begins to form and it toughens up a little bit. And gradually, these spots, they become insensitive, right? Now, this morning I had the privilege of holding Josh Rauchy's hand in prayer this morning. He has the softest hands of any human I know. You should shake his hand on the way out today and you'll go, dude, those are soft hands. He does not do yard work at his house either, right? Listen, eventually your skin gets so thick that it insulates the nerve endings and you can't feel anymore. The sensitivity is gone. And I believe this is what happens to our hearts, that we rub up against a broken world long enough without acting on it, we'll eventually lose our sensitivity to how destructive it is. The real tragedy of a hard heart is the long-term consequences. When we continually ignore God's commands and directives, it alters our ability to hear his voice and the warnings for life. And once an individual loses the promptings of God's Spirit, he or she becomes more open and vulnerable to just about anything. I find that whenever God's standard conflicts with our personality, our lifestyle, or our circumstances, an interesting phenomenon takes place. The first inclination is to tweak God's standards, to adjust it just a little bit. We rationalize our lifestyle. It's nothing personal after all. It's not personal. We're not mad at God. It's just a byproduct of sinful human nature. And if we're honest, we have a propensity to change the rules on God. We tend to change his commands to fit our personality and our present lifestyle and our current circumstances. Just change a little bit. I have never met anyone who hasn't had at least one season of life defined by this reality. And the truth is Christians are better at this than anyone because we've had years of practice. We hear the truth and then dodge it like bullets. We are masters of the Sunday morning bob and weave, right? And when we are confronted with truths that conflict with our personal version of Christianity, we just downplay them. In some places, hearing God's words preached is nothing more than spiritual dodgeball. Pastor throwing balls and you going, poof, poof, miss me, right? Right? I mean, it's a dodgeball. I believe with very little thought, we can assign a value to various issues based on how they fit our lifestyle and goals. For sure, we know what God says about other things, but we convince ourselves that those other things, while important to God, are not our responsibility. Those are just other things. This is a hardening of the heart. Today, we will make a sacrificial gift. We have already made it. In the shadow of the most sacrificial gift of all time, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord next week. I have believed personally that it is good for the people of God to periodically come before him with something that cost us something. This is why it's a one-time-a-year sacrificial gift. It's intended to hurt a little bit. It is, right? Because this is what God did for us. He traded death for life to all those who believe, and it cost him everything. We call this Easter. It's Easter. You've heard me say that each week I listen to somebody else preach because I wouldn't ask you to do something. I mean, I make you come and listen to me preach. And so I listen to somebody else preach each week, and it's part of my weekly routine to just kind of letting God speak into my life as well. And if you're like me, you've probably had this happen to you. You hear a sermon that hits a little close to home, right? Just it just was one of those sermons where it's like, got a little bit personal, right? Glenn, you know I'm talking about personal sermons, right? So it gets a little personal. And in your case, it probably feels like I'm sleeping on your couch, right? That, you know, I've had people say that when they leave church. It was like, dude, do you have my house bug? It was like this morning. Every story you told was like something that happened yesterday in my house. I couldn't believe it. It was awful, blah, 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 right? Or as if I could interview your dog, right? Like if your dog could talk, what your dog might say about what happens in your house, right? And all right, so if you're like me, your first reaction is to find a way to ease out of the pressure of that, to begin to just say, no, I don't know about that. And I call this circumstantial justification. But the truth once heard never goes away. Don't miss this. The truth once heard never goes away. It just kind of hangs in the air waiting for us to embrace it. The truth always remains unchanged by our perceptions and our circumstances. Listen, I have heard all the reasons for the last 5, 6 years, ever 7 years, I don't even know how long we've been doing compassion offering. I've heard all the reasons why people don't participate, why they don't think it's a good idea. I've heard all the reasons why we're just throwing our money away in Haiti because we're never going to fix Haiti. Listen, I've heard all that. A lack of participation does not change God's standard or his expectations. Compassion Sunday is just how we've chosen as a church to live the standard out. Participating is always going to be a choice of free will. Listen, truth never evaporates with time. It will be the truth again next week. And it will be the truth again next month. And again next year on Compassion Sunday. Truth once heard never quits being the truth. Here's the thing. When we change God's standard, it's not God's standard anymore. Unknowingly, we create a version of Christianity that doesn't truly reflect the God of the Bible. And it's confusing. It's horribly confusing to other people. As we allow our hearts to harden towards the ways of God, we edit his program. We just take this book and we go, I'll take that page, but not that page. I'll edit this. We'll scratch through that. We de-emphasize and re-emphasize to the point that we end up worshiping a God who doesn't exist. We create him ourselves. He may bear a resemblance to the God of the Bible, but our God is personalized. He's customized, a variation of the real thing, like we created an app for him. It's really nothing more than an idol of our making. Not a whole lot different than the people of Israel as they got into the desert and Moses lingered on the mountain as a lunch appointment with God. You remember that? Goes up on the mountain, has a meeting with God. He doesn't come back in time. And all of a sudden, the people are freaking out. And the next thing you know, they're melting gold and building calves and all that. We do this all the time. All the time. Here's the deal. We can worship one true God and all the commands and expectations that come with that, or we can worship the God of our creation that allows us to feel good, that affirms only our strengths and not our weaknesses, and never touches a tender spot in our soul. A worship that is immune to the pain of the world. To be clear, a hard heart is not always a conscious rebellion to God. It's a heart that no longer feels conviction of the truth of God. It's a heart that's grown deaf to the voice of God. And don't miss this, church. Hardness always translates into numbness. And by very definition, numbness is difficult to detect. So I sat at my desk this week, and I wrote down 7 things that I think are signs of a hard heart. I think sign number 1 is when we no longer celebrate the victories or mourn defeats. We just become average. We want to celebrate what God's doing here, and we want to collectively own our defeats. To not do that is to just live average. Number 2 is to fake our emotions, right? If the Publix commercial doesn't make you cry, you need to make an appointment with me. Something wrong with you, right? Right? Number 3, we say things like, I don't really care. And we say it a lot. Here's the deal. Everybody cares. Everybody cares. To say I don't care is a lie. Everybody has an opinion about everything. So I have a couple in my office 3-4 weeks back, maybe longer than that. It's premarital counseling. We're talking about something. He begins to tell a story. He says, you know what drives me nuts? He says, we finally have Friday night for dinner. And I say to her, where do you want to go to dinner? And she goes, I don't care. And he goes, really, where do you want to go to dinner? So I don't care. And then we choose a place for dinner and we get there. And she goes, I don't like anything on the menu. You cared. You really cared. We all have an opinion. We care about something. We should speak. I speak English, right? To speak, right? Number 4, so much of what should be meaningful in life becomes mechanical. Just kind of going through the motions. It's to do the what of ministry and forget the why of why we do it. Number five, passion for anything is hard to come by. Here's what I firmly believe. You know, I'm a big sports guy. I love sports. I believe that if you can get a sports fan convicted and committed to Jesus Christ, they become sold out followers of Jesus. And here's why. Because they are already passionate. They are hugely loyal. And they have been worshiping this idol for years. You get those people to believe in Jesus, you can take the hill. I'm just telling you, those people that paint their face on Saturday morning, you get them in the church on Sunday, they're liable to come in looking like crusaders, you know, shields. And I mean, those people are sold out, right? This is passion. It's not that we're passionless. Some days we're just passionless and hear about the person who died for us, right? Number six. We no longer believe the best about people. We grow increasingly cynical about everyone around us. We see everybody as one of them or those people. You know those people, right? Those people over there. Those people different than us. You know those people. We don't speak to those people. We don't have anything to do with those people because those are those people, right? Number seven, we grow numb to the never-ending flow of news streams that show brokenness and pain. It's a 15-second soundbite that we've learned to endure without any pressure to do something about it. We can close our eyes for a few seconds and it's gone, almost like it never happened, except that it did. I saw things on the news this week that I know I'll never get out of my head. I saw atrocities of children who were gassed in Syria, and the byproduct of that, that I will never get out of my head. And anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ should never allow it to get out of your head. That's the very definition of evil. It's what we've been asked to stand against. Church, I believe our hearts grow hard when we see the destructive patterns of this world, but forget that real people are trapped in them. What makes this weekend unique is that all 20 of these girls, our daughters, they all have names, except the one that Janice forgot. Right? They are real people who count on us. So years ago, when their future hung in the balance and they had no idea, they hung in the balance of how this church would respond and whether we would embrace this opportunity that was placed in our lap for a long-term commitment. Compassion is all about doing something, anything. Think about it. Jesus didn't pity us in our sin. He did something. Compassion is an attitude of the heart. Compassion is other-driven, the very denial of self. Compassion is a pre-decision to not look the other way. Compassion is what drove our Lord and Savior to the cross to die an agonizing death for our sin. Compassion is what builds a bridge between us and Tabitha's house. Compassion is a beautiful collision that crushes the hearts of stone. All right, I want everybody to go to Mark chapter 2. Let's close with this morning. It's my all-time favorite passage. I told the first service if I guest preach anywhere, or somebody asked me to preach on a short moment's notice, I preach this passage out of Mark 2 because I think it's a great testimony to community and what compassion and what we should look like. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Mark chapter 2. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered with such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Then in verse 3, it said, some men came, bringing him to him, a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Now, you can read that passage and get too quickly. It says, some men came, carried by four of them, meaning what? The group was bigger than four, because it didn't say four men came. It said, some men came, carried by four of them, which meant there's a good possibility it was a village of people that got up one morning, heard Jesus was nearby, and they all brought this man to see Jesus. Verse 4, since they could no longer get him to Jesus because of the crowd, will we get up next Sunday and let visitors sit so their families can all sit together? How committed were we to helping people get to Jesus next week? Who have you invited to church next week? Who are you making a difference for? And it says they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. You know that homeowner's policy went up right after that, right? It's just skyrocketed after. That's persistence. That is to not be denied. We quit way too easy as a Christian culture. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are prejudging the worthiness of the man on the mat to be healed. Right? Their hearts are what? They're hard. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking about these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Why are we always amazed at what God does? The first year we did a compassion offering here, my peers, my Methodist peers, said, "We've never seen anything like that before. Have you tried anything like that before?" "No, we couldn't do anything like that." "Well, we had never done anything like that till we did," right? Why are we always surprised at what God does, right? We are a culture that values efficiency. This is why it's hard to mourn with those who mourn, because it takes time. Serving is often inefficient because God has called us to plant trees in whose shade we may never sit and to not look back. We have become a people that need instant gratification, but Christianity is all about what? Delayed gratification. I think we need to remember that we are only responsible for our faithfulness in the moment, not the future harvest. We are called to step into unsolvable situations and give ourselves away and trust God for those results. Are we going to fix Haiti this morning? I doubt it. I don't think we're going to fix Haiti, but it is possible, it's probable, that we are going to make a difference in the lives of 20 little girls for years to come, if we will step into it with all our hearts. God has not called us to stand on some sort of moral high horse and cast judgment, dispersing his love as best we see fit. Can we agree there's already enough of that in the world? People just sitting on their moral high horse, dispersing judgment and whatever they think is fit. Sometimes you just got to get down in the muck with people. Sometimes you just have to go. This is what Jesus did. He did it with the woman at the well. He did it with the woman caught in adultery. He did it with Zacchaeus. He does it all the time. He just gets into their world. Hard-heartedness elevates an individual to the apex of human existence that sees brokenness as someone else's problem. There's no compassion in that. Judgmentalism is the first sign of a hardening heart. Then we spend our days fixated on a 3x5 screen, distracted from the human existence that is happening all around us. Just kind of there, all here. Brokenness all around us. To be a follower of Jesus is to love deeply all the way to the finish line. It's what Jesus did. At Georgiana, we've just chosen to be creative in the ways we do it, whether it's packing 100,000 meals for Africa or feeding our own children here in Brevard County on weekends, giving turkeys away at Thanksgiving, or sending vitamins to a rural village in Guatemala. We just want to be creative about it. We had 8-10 people this morning gave up their spring break and time off from work to go to Kentucky and love on a community we've been connected to there. We're going to have a number of people this week on Tuesday and Wednesday go serve our partner school at Cambridge. It's going to be an amazing day. Church, I want to be clear. Today's not about manipulation. I know how to do that, right? We could have taken the offering after I preached, right? But we purposely took the offering before I preached because we want people to just cheerfully already decide and give. It's what we want to do, right? We didn't change compassion offering because it's spring break week and a third of our church will be gone today. We didn't change that because it's not about that. It's not about manipulation. Today was a chance to give sacrificially and cheerfully without coercion as everyone saw fit. I truly believe Compassion Sunday is about standing in the gap and not standing on some sort of moral high ground. Compassion for us here at Georgiana is to see what happens when we are present over a long period of time with grace and mercy and love, and then let God measure the results. Right? Moral posturing always isolates and alienates the very people Jesus wanted to show mercy to. So you all know that I believe with all my heart that life is about choices. So we have just decided collectively as a church that we're going to drive a stake in the ground for the wounded, the hurting, and the marginalized, and be about making a difference and not being indifferent. We have declared with our lives and our actions that we'll be other-driven, and that we will do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. And today it turns out that the one we're going to do for is really 20.